Good morning. It is a good comfort and encouragement to remember that our Lord reigns, that he is presently reigning. Our passage this morning, in fact, actually reminds us that God reigns through the prevailing wickedness of his day. So would you please pray with me as we enter into God's word? Lord Jesus, I thank you for this word that you have provided to nourish your people. Father, I pray along with Pastor Ken that you would indeed open our ears and open our hearts toward to the things that you are saying this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're going to dive right in this morning. So if you have your Bibles with me, please open them up to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, and we are going to be focusing on verses 17 to 35. If you're new with us this morning, I just want to point you to the fact that there is a Bible for you to use right in the back of the pew in front of you. You're most welcome to use that. And if you don't own a Bible, you're welcome to take that one home with you as your own. So let's now attend together to God's word. Matthew 26, verses 17 to 35. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful, and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it was written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.' Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered him, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' Peter said to him, 'Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And all the disciples said the same." Don't you find it interesting that Jesus doesn't call his church to regularly memorialize his birth or his life or even his miracles? But he does so his death. This is a most peculiar aspect of our faith. Other faiths, they place their focus on the leader's teaching, like Confucianism, or the leader's life and military triumph, like Islam. But Jesus wants his followers, you and I, to regularly attend to his death. As we work through today's passage, we're gonna work through it with three P's. The three P's are Passover, Providence, and Passion. Passover, Providence, Passion. Passover. How was the Passover practiced? And why is it significant here? Providence. We see God's sovereign hand throughout the workings of history, and Passion, Jesus' broken body and his shed blood. So first, Passover. We read here that it was the first day of a seven-day feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, also known as Passover Week. So this feast began, it kicked off with the Passover meal. This was the day that preparations then were made to hold the Passover meal that evening. The meal was then held after sunset in the evening. So naturally, Jesus' disciples asked him early in the day, "Where should we make preparations for you to hold the Passover tonight?" We must notice that four times in these first three verses, Matthew directly mentions Passover. He doesn't want us to miss the massive significance that it was the Passover. So for this meal, for the Passover meal, they would then gather groups of people, sometimes households, sometimes groups of friends would gather together in a home. The meal had to take place within the city limits of Jerusalem. So you see, Jesus told them to arrange with a man in the city. And then around that meal, they would eat the Passover lamb, which was slaughtered earlier in the day at the temple. Then that lamb would be roasted with bitter herbs, accompanied with wine and unleavened bread. So the disciples had many preparations to make. They needed to slaughter a lamb, purchase wine and unleavened bread, secure a place for a meal, and prepare it. Jesus seems to simply know that a certain man in the city will gladly give his home when he hears that Jesus is going to host the Passover there. There's something Matthew has been showing us so keenly throughout his gospel, that Jesus is God's king. And here we see something of God's kingly reign, Jesus' royal authority. He simply says that he's going somewhere, he's going to eat somewhere, and it is so. It happens just the way he says. And we see also that his people willingly, openly open their resources to the king. Jesus tells them that tell this man that his time is at hand. Now it's clear here that Jesus is linking this meal with his appointed death, which has now been predicted four times throughout the gospel. So the time that Jesus is speaking about is the time when he is going to be delivered over to be crucified. What Matthew wants us to see is that God has planned for Jesus' crucifixion to happen in conjunction with the Passover meal during the feast. Even though, you'll remember, if you just glance back with me, we talked about this briefly last week, in verse 5, the chief priests and the elders thought it was best to wait to kill Jesus after the feast. And here, at the beginning of the feast, we see it's God's intention for the Lamb of God to be crucified. We are reminded that God's plans have primacy over man's plans. God's plans have primacy over man's plans. He's in complete control, even in those times when it feels like he isn't. Then how can this be a part of God's plan? He is in control, and he is very good. Brothers and sisters, may your hearts find a resting place there. Charles Spurgeon said, "God's sovereignty is the pillow where I lay my head at night. His sovereignty is the pillow where I lay my head. There is a rock that the storm cannot unearth, only prove." Only prove. Now, Jesus would have started that evening meal in the upper room by giving thanks. The meal began with the first of four cups of wine. There were four cups of wine that the meal was structured around. Each stage of the meal was introduced with a new cup. Cup one. After cup one, they would have sang the Hillel, the first part of Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, to introduce the meal. Then cup two would have introduced the meal where they would have partaken of the lamb and the bitter herbs. Then cup three, you would have progressed through the meal and they would have taken the unleavened bread. And then cup four would have closed with the end of that passage from the Psalms where we read about Jesus singing a hymn as they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. So you had these four cups of wine that structured the meal. But interestingly, each cup of wine was intentionally tied to four of God's promises in Exodus 6. So cup one was tied to the promise, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Cup two was tied to the promise, I will deliver you from slavery to them. Cup three, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And cup four, I will take you to be with my people and I will be your God. This is how they would have traditionally practiced the Passover meal. Now, the Passover meal was thousands of years old when Jesus ate it, somewhere probably between 2,000 and 1,000, 1,000 and 2,000 years old when Jesus ate it with his disciples in the upper room. The first Passover meal was instituted by God himself, and we read about that in Exodus 12. On the evening before Jesus, or before God delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt, God had Israel practice the Passover. Amazingly, likewise, Jesus celebrates the Passover and institutes the Lord's Supper also on the night before he rescues his people from sin. On that first Passover night, every Israelite household was to slaughter a one-year-old unblemished lamb and to take that lamb's blood and smear it on the door frames of their home. And that night, the angel came to judge the land of Egypt and to kill all of the firstborns in the land. However, the angel passed over and did not enter the houses that had blood on the door frames. And so Israel was passed over from God's judgment on account of the blood of a spotless lamb, through which God used to see Israel released from slavery to be his special people. Now it is God's intention to indelibly link Jesus' crucifixion with the Passover. Brings us to P number two, providence. Providence. Verse 26. While they were eating this meal that reminded them of God's deliverance through a lamb, Jesus told his 12 closest gathered around the table with him that one of them would betray him. Now imagine that moment with me. These men, 3 years with the Lord, hearing his sermons, eating with him, experiencing his mercy firsthand, seeing the miracles, knowing his love, one of them was going to betray them. It was clear around the table that none of them expected that it was Judas. It was unthinkable that one of these men who shared this kind of intimacy with the King of Heaven would turn him over to be killed. Now, though the disciples were shocked, Jesus was not shocked at this revelation. He said, verse 24, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. Have you ever considered the glory of this book that we're reading together this morning? The Bible. It was the fifth inning in the third game of the 1932 World Series in Wrigley Field. Babe Ruth was at bat. He made a gesture with his bat, pointing to the center field wall, indicating that his intention that he was going to hit a home run. The game was tied then at 4-4. At bat, he took a strike. The Cubs fan jeered. Then he took another. Strike two. True story. Then Ruth again raised his bat for a second time, pointed to the outfield wall. The next pitch was a curveball, and Ruth sent it hurling 440 feet into the deepest part in center field. God's Holy Spirit, through human authors, was signaling his clear intention for thousands of years to rescue his people through the death of his precious son. And when the time was right, through the wickedness of men and intentions of Satan, brought about the death of his son so that he might save us from Satan and the very wickedness that took him to the grave. He didn't just say what would happen. He said what would happen. He said how it would happen. He planned when it would happen and brought it about by the very hands of those who were doing everything that kept it from happening. It was never in doubt. Never in doubt. Beloved, know the glory and the strength of your sovereign God. When we say he reigns, this is what we mean. We mean he's in charge. God, throughout the Old Testament, announced in advance Jesus' death at the hands of wicked men. He did it explicitly in passages like Isaiah 53, where we read, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away," speaking of the coming Savior, around 700 years before he came. "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of living, stricken for the transgressions of my people?" God also announced it through historically prefiguring it in events like David's betrayal by a close friend in Psalm 41:9. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who I ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And when God called Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, and then ultimately profoundly in the Passover, deliverance from judgment through death of a spotless lamb. Many others. "The Son of Man must die." Jesus says, "as it is written," in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. God's plans and purposes never fail. It was necessary that the Son of Man goes as it is written, but he goes on to say, "but woe to the one through whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for that man if he had never been born." Though God sovereignly and purposefully permitted Judas's sin in bringing about the death of his son for our deliverance, it does not in one way undermine Judas's responsibility for his own actions. He is condemned for his sin. God hates the wickedness that he allows. And he only permits it in a way that he himself is not responsible for that wickedness. D.A. Carson puts it like this: the divine necessity for the sacrifice of the Son of Man, grounded in the Word of God, does not excuse or mitigate the crime of betrayal. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility are both involved in Judas's treason. The one, divine sovereignty, affecting salvation and bringing redemptive history to its fulfillment, praise God. The other, answering the promptings of the evil heart. The one results in salvation from sin for the Messiah's people. the other in personal and eternal ruin. Scripture never answers for us the question of how these two realities can be both true. But it celebrates them. Celebrates the fact that God is indeed sovereign and human. We are indeed responsibility. The scriptures don't answer us how, but and we ought really not to expect that there be, should we not actually expect that there would be unexplainable realities when we're talking about God's hand over history? God who is so much higher than us. The Bible clearly celebrates his sovereignty over the workings of history, of evil to bring about his goodwill. Even well, God himself hates wickedness and he desires that no man perish, but that all men come to the knowledge of the truth. Judas is here for us as a warning of the perpetual danger of idolatry. It's stunning how even close fellowship with Jesus did not purge the idol of money from his heart. Judas loved money more than Jesus and his kingdom. Jesus actually warned Judas very clearly in the Sermon on the Mount. He was there. Think about this. Judas was in that small collections of disciples, sitting on that hillside above the Lake of Galilee, hearing the Sermon on the Mount from the lips of Jesus when Jesus said, "You cannot serve God and money." Judas served money. And in the end, he betrayed the Son. Even with all the revelation, miracles, meals, sermons delivered right off the lips of Jesus. Beloved, I must ask the question, are you at peace with the idols in your heart? Are you at peace with the idols in your heart, or are you at war with the idols in your heart? When was the last time that Jesus had permission to shake up your life? All of our hearts ought to echo the disciples' self-searching question, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I?" For all of us have the very same capacity in us for idolatry that Judas had. Idolatry, which is itself a betrayal of God. For the very first command, you should have no other gods before me. All of us are cut from the same cloth as Judas. Disciples of Jesus are not immune from failing him. In fact, every one of the 12 disciples will fail Jesus before this chapter is over. Every one of them. That is why what Jesus says next is the best news in the entire universe. So please look with me to our third P. We begin in verse 26. Passion. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." So at this point, they've reached a familiar part of the meal for these Jewish men. When Jesus, he deviates from the script. So they would have practiced this meal, many of them multiple times over the course of their lives. And here Jesus deviates from the familiar script. And this is no small change. This meal, you'll remember, was instituted by God. So Jesus is changing God's word. Or better, we might say, Jesus is fulfilling God's word. And Jesus makes this Passover meal about himself. Because it always was. And in so doing, he helps us understand and feed on the significance of his sacrifice. The Lord's Supper is rich with gospel significance. He says, this bread that you have in my hands is my body. Now that phrase, my body, has brought no little controversy into the church. Which, one pastor observed, is really, really sad, considering that the Lord's Supper is a meal that underscores what unites us in Christ. We are certainly not saved or forgiven by taking the supper, just like Israel was not delivered again in their observance of the Passover. No, the Passover facilitated Israel to remember and celebrate God's deliverance that happened in the past, even while anticipating a future deliverance. Likewise, the Lord's Supper plays that same role in the life of the church. Paul calls the Lord's Supper a proclamation of the Lord's death. And in Luke's account, Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." It is a meal that Jesus has given to the church where we remember. Just like the Passover facilitated remembrance for Israel, the Lord's Supper facilitates remembrance for us, his church, and how Jesus rescued us. He did it through his broken body, not your record of obedience. Feast on him. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this blood is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for forgiveness, for many for the forgiveness of sins." In the flow of the meal, it was likely that they were here now on the third cup of wine, tied to that Exodus promise, "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." Jesus took that cup and said, "Redemption, rescue through God's outstretched arms, and those great acts of judgment are going to find its fulfillment when in a few hours, when I redeem, when I lay claim to, when I rescue my people, when my arms are outstretched on that cross and I receive all of God's righteous judgment on sin. This cup, this third cup, is my blood, and it represents your salvation. Through my blood," he goes on to say, "I will execute and establish a new covenant, a new commitment between me, God, and my people." Just like after the Exodus, when Moses officially brought Israel into the special relationship with God by sprinkling blood on them, Jesus poured out his blood to formalize this agreement. Here are the terms of this new covenant, this new relationship that Jesus brings his people into by the prophet Isaiah prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall know me from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Jesus, through his bloody and outstretched arm, opened this new relationship between God and his people. Do you notice in that promise in Jeremiah, God himself removed every barrier that kept God's people from him. Every barrier, he removed it himself. He gives us his spirit to transform our hearts, to make them soft so that they are not hardened in idolatrous rebellion like Judas. And forgive this, that though when we fail, Jesus, we are forgiven, justified, and made right in him. Then amazingly, likely before he took the fourth and final cup, tied to the Exodus promise that I will take you to be my people and I will be your God, Jesus said, verse 9, I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. It would seem that Jesus didn't drink the fourth cup, as if to say, there's more to come. Right now, I drink the bitter cup of judgment, but I will drink the last and final cup of consummation. Surely I have redeemed you, so I will bring you into the land of promise. The Lord's Supper, then, for us, as Christ's church, causes us to look past to the remembrance of Christ's saving death. It is present, remembering Christ's covenant faithfulness, his promises to us, and it's his ongoing grace, and it is the promise of future, the future assurance of the coming kingdom. The only one shining at the end of this passage is Jesus. You notice that? The only one shining at the end of this passage is Jesus. Every one of the 12 fail in the ensuing hours, but Jesus Christ does not. He faithfully rescues us. It is in Jesus alone that our salvation is found. If you do not know him, there is no reason that today should not be the day that you place your trust in him to be saved by his blood. No reason. And if you do trust him, like I know most do, remember that we do not stand in our obedience. Jesus, looking into the eyes of his disciples, giving him his life, giving him, promising the effects of his death to the very ones who in just an hour are going to flee his side, we do not stand on our obedience. We stand by his blood. And we will stand by his blood. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are in control. Lord, this passage just clearly shows us that you are in control, deliberately going to the cross, obeying the Father's will, drinking the Father's judgment upon sin to the very bottom so that you might freely offer to us forgiveness through your blood. Jesus, I pray that if anyone here does not know you as their Lord and Savior, that they would hear this word today. Hear that from the beginning of time, you promised salvation through your Son, and you were faithful to bring it about, and you will be faithful to save those who put their hope in him. Jesus, I pray that you would comfort and encourage our hearts. Fill us with your Spirit, the benefits of your covenant that you've opened up through your blood, and bless us, your people. It's in Jesus' great name, and for his glory we pray. Amen.